How we doing, family? Everybody good? 11 o'clock good? Hey, that's the last time we're hearing that music. It's the last time we're seeing a little video. It's the last time we're here. Today ends our journey through 1 Corinthians 13, okay? So the good news is we play that music long enough where you'll have it in your head for the rest of your life. The bad news is we're done with it today. It's sort of hard to believe. I was thinking about this week. It's sort of hard for me to believe that we've been walking through 1 Corinthians chapter 13 now as a church for like 18 weeks. I did the math this past week. 18 weeks and really longer than 18 weeks because you put Easter in there and a couple other Sundays where we preached on something different. But for 18 weeks now, we've been on a journey together as a church family through this love chapter, as it's known in the scriptures, right? And this, we've been walking through 1 Corinthians itself since July 12th of last year, right? Verse by verse, chapter by chapter. But we felt this this leading from the Holy Spirit as we got into chapter 13 to sort of go slowly through this chapter as Pastor Paul, as we call him, is writing this letter and he's describing and unpacking what Christian love is all about. And specifically how those of us who are Christians in a church are supposed to be loving one another week in and week out, displaying God's love to the world by loving one another. And so we end it today with this like crescendo in verse 13 where Paul kind of puts this big exclamation point on the end of it with a dramatic sweeping statement about love. And so we're gonna get to that and unpack that and sort of enjoy this final day in 1 Corinthians 13. But before we do that, kind of set things up a little bit. And this is kind of speaking to hard to believe, man. This past month, a little over a month ago, our oldest daughter got her learner's permit, which is terrifying. Okay, so some of you parents have gone through this. Like, we're absolutely terrified by this because it means they're growing up, and then it means like you know you're sort of letting them out there, and so on her birthday, like her literal birthday, she had my wife Heather take her to the DMV. She wanted to do it on her birthday. Take me down there with my learner's permit on my birthday. So she took her down to the DMV, and they spent 6 hours there getting yelled at by employees. It was their pleasure, really. It was a wonderful experience. And then after all this time spent, they finally get back home, and my daughter Annabelle's so excited. She got a learner's permit. She goes, "Dad, I got my learner's permit. I got my learner's permit." I'm like, "Awesome, sweet, congratulations!" And I said to her, "Come on, let's go." She said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Let's go. I'm gonna go take you drive." She said, "Daddy, no offense, but I don't want you to teach me how to drive. I want Mom to teach me how to drive." I said, "What are you talking about? Come on, I'll take you out to drive. What do you mean you don't want me to teach you how to drive?" She said, "Dad, no, I don't want to go. I don't want to go with you." I said, "Why don't you want to go with me?" She said, "Dad, I've seen you drive. I've been in the car with you when you're driving, and you sort of stress me out a little bit." I said, "Why do I stress you out? What are you talking about? Why do I stress you out?" She goes, "Well, you yell at cars." I said, "Well, baby, they can't drive. Right? And they can't hear me. I mean, I got the windshield and windows up and stuff, right? I mean, they can't hear me, but yeah, I yell. I said, "Babe, think of all the lessons about driving you'll learn as I yell at the bad drivers." She's like, "No, I'm good. I'm good. I want Mom to teach me. I'm good. No, my Mom's going to teach me," right? And so it's kind of like, you know, it's I'm struggling, man, because in my daughter's opinion, my wife is a far more excellent driver than me, or at least far less stressful driver than me, right? If you line us both up, like, she wins. Like, she's more excellent. She's better. Now, here's why I take that sort of goofy illustration, family, is because this is sort of what brings us to the final verse of 1 Corinthians 13. This idea of excellence, this idea of when you line some things up, there's something that's first place, there's something that rises above the rest. And here's what I mean, family. So like throughout this entire chapter, and some of y'all been here the whole time, right? So some of y'all been here since week one of this series through 1 Corinthians 13. Others, you maybe you've joined us in the middle, but if you've been here the whole time, then you know, family, that throughout this entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 13, Pastor Paul has been talking specifically about Christian love. Okay, and this is really important to point out, man, because we talked about a few weeks ago how the Greek culture where Corinth was situated, they had a few different ideas of what love was, and they had a few different words to describe different kinds of love, and they had like their own word for romantic love, and they had their own word for like family love and empathetic love and all that stuff. But Paul is specifically talking about a certain kind of love, and it's what's in the Greek known as agape love. It's this sacrificial, unconditional love of God that Jesus commands Christians to love one another with. That's the specific kind of love that Paul's been talking about in 1 Corinthians 13. And he's been defining love, and he's been describing love, and he's been unpacking love for us. And he's been very clear that there are certain things that Christian love always does, and there are certain things that Christian love will never do. And it's been incredibly convicting, particularly convicting for me. I think for many of us, man, as we've sort of stared in the mirror and realized that oftentimes, I'll speak for me, oftentimes I'm not a very loving person. It's been incredibly convicting, man. And so Paul has been unpacking this. And here's the deal, family. You got to understand this. In order to fully appreciate everything that Paul is doing here in this chapter, you have to remember his motivation in writing this letter in the first place, okay? So I know we've sounded like a broken record throughout this series, but the reason we have is because it's really important to understand why Paul's writing this letter in order to fully appreciate everything he says here about love. Because you gotta remember, man, the reason why Paul is writing this letter in the first place is because this church, Paul has been elsewhere, and he's gotten word that this church he planted, the church in Corinth, is basically like on fire. Like there are all kinds of issues in this church. I mean, these people put the fun in dysfunctional, right? I mean, it is like, it is never boring up in the church at Corinth. You got people fighting. You got people blasting each other. You got relationships blowing up. You got people ditching the church and leaving the church. You got people dragging each other into court, suing one another. I mean, you got all this relational shrapnel everywhere. And so Paul, as a result, is writing to these people. And over and over and over again, Paul's call to these folks is to repent. Like, see the error of your ways. You guys are acting like spiritual infants. You're acting like babies. In no way are you representing Jesus, like you're saved. He calls them saints in the very beginning of the book, but he also says, man, you're saints, but you're acting like babies, like the world's laughing at you. You're acting worldly. And it's fascinating, family, because you see a church, in the church in Corinth, that was incredibly jacked, but at the same time, they were really gifted. And we know this from the letter to right here that these people, they have spiritual gifts all over the place, man. I mean, these people are incredibly gifted. They could preach the paint off walls, man. That they can teach classes. They can unpack theological truths. They're incredibly gifted, but they stink at love. Think about that for a second. Incredibly gifted, but they stink at love. And we talked about this last week. How many of y'all know that you can be unbelievably gifted by God and at the same time be a complete jerk, right? This is one of the warning signs we see in the letter, Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. And so in response, get this, in response to a church that has all kinds of spiritual gifts, but that stinks at loving the people right in front of them, stinks at loving each other, the people in their church, in response to that, Paul writes these words, and we'll just pick it up for the final time in verse 1 of chapter 13 and read all the way through until we get to the final verse today with Paul's closing thought about love, Christian love. He says in verse 1, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. And again, Paul's really dramatic point that he makes in these first three verses of this chapter is that, hey, just so you know, the evidence of true spiritual maturity in the Christian church is not how talented or gifted you are. It's not how much theology you understand in your brain. It's not how many verses you recite. But instead, beloved, the evidence, the true evidence of spiritual maturity in the Christian church is this. Do you know how to love people? Do you know how to love the brother sitting next to you right now this morning in this church? Do you know how to love the sister sitting across from you right now in this church? Do you know how to love people? Paul says that's the test of spiritual maturity, not all this other stuff. Paul says you can be unbelievably gifted. You can know how to talk. You can know how to preach. You can know how to teach. Matter of fact, you can be unbelievably generous and give away everything you have. But if that stuff is not motivated by Christian love, it's pointless. And then he begins to describe love, define love, tell us what Christian love always does and doesn't do. He says love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, and we talked about this last week, we know what the perfect is. When Paul says, when the perfect comes, what he's talking about is this Christian reality that, family, guess what? One day, Jesus Christ is returning for his church. I mean, that's a good day. Right now, we live in the glorious middle. We live in the already not yet. We live in this place where it's broken, it's fractured, it's dark, it's painful. But there's coming a day where for the Christian, all the pain will end. All the suffering will end. All the brokenness will be dissipated. And all there will be is us with Jesus. When the perfect comes, Paul says, watch this. When the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. There's coming a day, beloved, where the Christian will stare at Jesus face to face forever. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. There's coming a day where the Christian will know God fully. Everything there is to know about God, our God, the God we worship, the God who created us, everything that we will know him fully. Now, let me be clear. We talked about this last week. That does not mean that one day in the new heavens and new earth, we will be all knowing like God is. That's not what it means. What it does mean is that one day we will absolutely know God fully. We're going to know him that way. And then we get to verse 13 where Paul ends it, right? This crescendo of 1 Corinthians 13 where he's unpacking love for us. And Paul makes a statement that if you hang on it long enough, seems sort of bizarre because he says this in verse 13 to end it all. Watch this. He says, so now, I love that. He's summing it up. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Wait, what? I mean, like, I don't know about you, family, but I'm looking at this. I'm looking at this verse, and I'm wrestling with this verse all week long. And at first, I'll be honest with you, this last verse seems kind of bizarre to me. It seems sort of strange. Here's why. I'm not the smartest guy in the room by far, but I've been a Christian for a minute and I've read some verses in the Bible and I've read a couple books on theology and doctrine and everything else. And Paul says, faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love. And that seems kind of weird to me because in light of the things that I've learned in my life about Christianity, pardon me, family, but I kind of thought faith was sort of an important thing. I mean, I thought faith, like when we talk about Jesus and Christianity, right? I kind of thought faith was sort of a central, as we call, a central tenet to the Christian faith. I mean, we talk about faith, we're talking about something that always, throughout the New Testament, is kind of a big deal in this thing called Christianity, right? I mean, in the words of the prophet George Michael, you gotta have faith, right? It sort of matters. It's sort of a big thing. And so it seems like, honestly, like in this verse right here, it seems like he's sort of making light of something that's supposed to be a central thing. I mean, we're talking faith. He says, faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love. Like if you got them all in a contest, if they were all in a race together, love would always come in first. Like love is always the more excellent thing above faith and hope. It just seems odd, especially in light of the fact that Pastor Paul himself, right? The same guy who wrote 1 Corinthians, wrote something like this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, perhaps maybe the most important verse about faith in the entire New Testament. Pastor Paul writes this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. He says, for by grace you have been saved through what, family? Faith. For by grace you, Christian, have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Hang on that, family. Did you catch that? In other words, according to the scriptures, every single Christian is saved the same way, through faith. The only way that anyone is ever saved is through faith. That's how big of a deal faith is. And yet, according to Paul, there's something more important than that. There's something more excellent than this thing, faith, by which we're all saved in the first place. I mean, seriously, additionally, beloved, again, not a real smart dude, but I kind of thought hope was a big deal in Christianity. Hope is one of those central things when it comes to the Christian faith. I mean, I seem to remember years ago, I think the first time I ever heard this passage was when I was in student ministry back a long time ago, but there was this passage where the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 said this. He said, therefore, prepare in your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter says, hey, Christian, you know what you should do? Your hope should be fully in the fact that one day Jesus is coming back. One day you're gonna have eternity. One day you're gonna see him face to face. Put your hope fully in that. But according to the final verse of 1 Corinthians 13, family, there's something that's even more important than the hope that the Christian has in Jesus and in eternity and in salvation. Did you catch that? So here's the deal, family. When we come to the end of chapter 13, after all this talk about love, after Paul spent all this time telling us how important it is for Christians to love one another, Paul makes this powerful statement, and the question we have to ask when we read this powerful statement in verse 13 is this, family: why in the world does Pastor Paul tell us right here that love is so important, Christian love being displayed in God's church is so important that it's even more important than faith or hope? It's even more of a big deal than faith or hope, which are really, really big deals. Why would Paul say that? Here's the thing, in order to answer that question, we first have to answer this question right here, and the question is, what does the Bible say about faith and hope, right? We gotta know the answer to that in order to do a fair comparison and go, okay, we got faith and hope and love, and now let's compare the three and see why love is most important. So we first have to understand what the scriptures say about faith and hope. So what does the Bible say about faith and hope? Well, I'm thrilled that you asked, because we're gonna spend a few minutes talking about this. First of all, let's talk about faith. So here's what you gotta understand, beloved, and this is fascinating. I don't know if you knew this or not. In the New Testament, when the New Testament writers talk about faith, there's actually, interestingly, two different specific meanings to that word. And you read them at different instances in the New Testament. So I'll show you what I mean. First of all, one definition for the word faith can be seen in the book of Jude. It's a very small book towards the end of the Bible, kind of where your pages stick together. Not a lot of people memorizing the book of Jude, reading a lot of book of Jude. But in the book of Jude, we have this letter written by Jude, the half-brother of Jesus. And it's important to know the context. He's writing it to a group of believers, who are really, honestly, they're in danger because there's been these false teachers sort of infiltrating this crew, and they're teaching nonsense about Jesus. They're teaching things that aren't true. They're teaching false doctrine, right? And so Jude writes this letter to these believers, and here's what he says at the beginning of the book of Jude. Pay attention to this. He gives us the first definition of the word faith in the scriptures. He said, in Jude 1:3, it says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to," watch this, "to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." All right, so follow this, family. Jude's like, hey, I want to write to y'all, and I want to urge you to contend for the faith, to fight for the faith, to defend the faith, to stand up for the faith. And what's going on here, family, is here in this verse, when Jude mentions the word faith, right here, he is specifically talking about our theology. Does that make sense? That's the first definition we see in the scriptures. Jude's talking about when he's talking about a faith. He's talking about the faith of Christianity. Like, he's talking about our doctrine. He's talking about what we believe as followers of Jesus Christ. Most of you know this, but for those of you who didn't, just so you're aware, there are certain beliefs that we have as worshipers and followers of Jesus that are unique to us. We share a specific worldview. We hold certain things to be true, and guess what, man? We hold them in the closed hand, meaning we don't compromise on them. We don't water them down. We don't change them over time. There are certain things that we as Christians believe that we would define it as, this is our faith. This is our doctrine. This is our truth as believers. For example, we believe, and by we, I'm speaking for Christians, okay? Bible-believing Christians. We believe that there is one God, three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, eternally existent, each one equally God, right? We also believe that Jesus Christ is really the Son of the living God, that Jesus Christ really entered into human history as a man. But this is trippy. He was 100% man and 100% God. The hypostatic union, we call this in theology, where Jesus, 100% man, 100% God, a mystery to us, but he lives his life. And guess what Jesus did? He lived a sinless, perfect life. We believe that. Never sinned. Jesus never sinned. We believe that Jesus was betrayed at the hands of men. We believe that Jesus really died on a Roman cross. He really died. He didn't kind of almost die. He didn't go into a coma and they put him in a tomb mistakenly. He died. He totally died. And then 3 days later, Jesus rose again. And we believe that. This is why, incidentally, we come in here, and when we come in here, we raise hands and we sing and we get happy, because we are not putting on a funeral for God. We are celebrating the fact that he is alive. It's why we gather. It's why we do this. It's why we come together, right? That Jesus Christ is alive. And we believe that Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, and that one day he is coming back again for his church. The perfect will come, and we'll see him face to face. And these are the doctrines we hold in the closed hand, man. We don't compromise. This is our faith. The faith. This is what Jude is talking about. Incidentally, this is exactly what Pastor Paul is also talking about in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, when Paul says this. He says, we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We got one faith, man. We as Christians, we got one faith. In other words, family, what that means is that there is only one belief system in this world that has ultimate authority, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The faith. Now, this is how Jude defines the word faith. Now, there's a second way that the New Testament defines the word faith, and it's honestly, it's the meaning that we typically think about when we hear the word faith. And it's found in Hebrews chapter 11. Remember this one? In Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 1, writer of Hebrews says this right here. It says, now faith, pay attention to this. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Don't miss that. Put a pin there. We're going to come back to that. He says, faith is the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand, watch this. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Okay, so follow this, family. Don't miss this. So according to the book of Hebrews right here, faith is a feeling or a decision that I have made concerning a specific matter about God. So when we use the word faith in the New Testament, it can be the faith, meaning the theology and the doctrines we hold to that we would die for as believers. But it also means faith is a feeling and a decision that I have made concerning a specific matter about God. Another way to say it would be this. Don't miss this. Faith is a decision to believe what God has written in his word simply because he said it. No other proof is necessary. I believe what God has written in his word simply because he said it, even though I haven't necessarily seen it with my own eyes. You see what the writer of Hebrews said there in verse 3? This is so important. He said, by faith we understand. Listen, by faith we understand the universe was created by the word of God. In other words, he's like, guess what? We as Christians believe that everything was made by God. But guess what? None of us was there to see it, were we? Was nobody in here witnessing that? Nobody in here saw God speak into the void. Nobody in here saw God like make light, like speak light into existence. Nobody saw that. We didn't see the Spirit hovering over the waters and the firmament separating. Not a single person in here saw that. We believe it by faith. We see the evidence around us. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. We see, we believe it by faith. By faith, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Guess what? None of us was around during his earthly ministry, were we? I wasn't sitting there on that mountain listening to Jesus preach that sermon. I didn't eat any of the loaves and fishes he was passing out, right? I didn't receive my sight like blind Bartimaeus after crying out for Jesus. I didn't partake of any of that. But by faith, listen, by faith, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that the word and the testimony of the apostles throughout history, and by faith, I believe that Jesus is who he says he is. You know what? By faith, I believe in heaven and hell. I've never seen heaven. Never laid my eyes on heaven. I have never stared into hell. Been to South Alabama, which is close, but I've never looked at hell. I've never seen hell, like actual hell, right? I've never actually done that, but I believe it by faith. Family, watch this. Faith is a decision to take God at his word without any other proof necessary. I just believe it because God said it. Believe the Bible, cover to cover, maps included. Those look good. Those look right, right? I just sort of believe what God said. Now, that's faith. You follow that? That's how the New Testament defines faith. So what is hope? Because Paul just said that faith and hope don't even come close to love. Like love is more excellent than faith and hope. And that's why it's such a big deal in the church, is because it's more important than faith and hope. Well, what is hope? What does the Bible say that hope is? We actually talked about this a few weeks ago. And I don't know if you're with us, but we talked about it a few weeks ago because there's that place in 1 Corinthians 13 where Paul says love hopes all things. Love hopes all things. And so we unpacked what that actually means. And one of the things we talked about is the fact that, you know, the way that you and I use the word hope today in like 2021 is very different from the way that the New Testament uses the word hope. So don't be confused, because we use the word hope in a certain way, but we use the word hope very differently than the New Testament does. And what I mean by that is, think about it, man. When you and I use the word hope on a daily basis, essentially what we're saying is, hey, man, there's some things I hope happen. I want these things to happen, but like, I don't know if they're gonna happen. I'm not 100% sure it's gonna happen, but I really, really want it to happen, right? That's what we mean when we use the word hope. So consequently, we say things like, I hope I get a raise this year, right? I hope I get some chicken gizzards tonight. I hope I don't catch COVID. I hope I live to be 103 and a half. I hope, right? What are we saying? What we're saying is there are certain things I want to happen, but I'm not sure. I'm kind of wishing upon a star, crossing my fingers, right? That's how we use the word hope. But you got to understand, family, The Bible uses the word hope in a very different way because fascinatingly, man, in the Bible, when someone had hope, you know what it meant? It meant they were 100% certain and positive that thing was already as good as happened. Like there's no doubt. Like my hope is in that, meaning I basically already got it. Like it's a sure thing, no question. That's what hope means in the scriptures. And so incidentally, this is exactly why our boy Paul would constantly say things like this. So for example, when there's a point where he's writing to his young intern, pastor intern Titus, and Paul says this to Titus in Titus chapter 1. He says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Paul's like, hey, Titus, you know why I keep doing this? You know why I keep doing ministry? You know why I keep going, going, going? It's because, man, my hope is in the promise of eternal life. I know that God never lies. He always tells the truth. And I know that what he has promised me is as good as mine right now. My hope is in the promise of eternal life. Do you see it? Think about this. You ever thought about this? Why is it? I don't know if you've ever studied the life of Paul, the ministry of Paul, but what's crazy about Paul's life and ministry is it sounds very close to being a really sad country song. You ever thought about that? I mean, seriously, I go into this city and I preach the gospel and they all chase me around with pitchforks and then they beat me until they think I'm dead and they drag me outside the city and then I get on a ship and I sail, but oh, the ship crashed and now I'm shipwrecked on an island and I put my hand in a fire, oh, got bit by a snake, right? It's just like over. Like seriously, like how do you put up with all, right? I go into Athens, I preach, no one gets saved, yay, right? He's just like, why does he stay in it? Why does Paul, with the threats on his life, with the beatings, with the suffering, with the snake bites, with the shipwrecks, why doesn't he just tap out and quit? Why didn't he just say, you know what, forget this. I'm going to sell used camels over there. You guys are crazy and I'm just done and this is hard. And why does he stay in the game? You know why Paul stayed in even when it was hard? Hope. His hope was in Jesus. He was 100% certain that Jesus is real, the gospel is true, and it doesn't matter how I suffer, what Jesus has promised is as good as mine right now. See, family, here's a good way to think about it. You know what hope is? Here's what hope does. My hope is what helps me to keep following Jesus even when things get hard. My hope is what keeps me in the game, what keeps me in this thing called a relationship with Christ, even when you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. It's your hope in the promises of God. Now, having said all that, here's the conclusion we can come to, okay? We talked about faith a little bit. We talked about love or hope a little bit and how the Bible defines faith and hope. Now, the conclusion that we can all come to, family, is this. Faith and hope are pretty important things, amen? Can we agree? Like when you read what the scriptures say about faith and hope, you go, well, that's kind of a big deal. Those matter a whole lot. Well, what makes love so much more excellent than faith or hope? Because they're amazing. They matter a whole lot. They're really important. So how could Paul say without any hesitancy right here at the very end of 1 Corinthians 13, hey guys, here's why we've talked about love so much and here's why love matters so much, because love is even more important than faith or hope. How can he say something as dramatic as that? Well, just so you know, family, there are actually three very specific reasons why Paul is able to say this right here. And I want you to get this. We'll throw them on the Jumbotron for you to see. Okay, so real quick, let me give them to you. Three very specific reasons why Paul is able to say that love is more excellent than faith and hope. The first one is this, family. Write this down if you're taking copious notes. Number one, love lasts forever. Don't miss this, beloved. The first reason why Paul can say, hey man, hope and faith don't even come close to love is because love lasts forever. Love is eternal. I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not, but did you know that before humans were ever a thing, before any of this, the world, the universe was ever a thing, there was love. Do you know that? Because in eternity past, before creation, before us, before this, what was there? What was there in eternity past? You know what there was? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There was the Trinity in eternity past forever and ever and ever and ever going back. And you know what they were doing? They were in community loving one another with a perfect kind of love. God the Father lavishing love on God the Son lavishing love on God the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit lavishing love on God the Father and God the Son, everybody lavishing love on everybody. God in three persons lavishing love in the Trinity for eternity. Before there was faith, before there was hope, there was love. I love the way how in John chapter 17, there's this moment. And by the way, I love John chapter 17. It's that moment where Jesus is praying before he is betrayed and crucified. The great reformer Martin Luther once referred to John chapter 17 as, get this, he referred to it as the Holy of Holies of the New Testament. It's the Holy of Holies of the New Testament. And in John chapter 17, there's this moment where Jesus gives us a glimpse into what was actually happening in eternity past. And in verse 24, listen to what Jesus says here, family. John 17, 24 says, Jesus praying, he says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me, that's us believers, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me, watch this, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Before any of this was this. There's love, perfect love in eternity past. I love what Adam Siemnowitz, he's a pastor and theologian, I love what he says about this. There's a little quote. Adam Siemnowitz says this. He says, the Trinity reveals to us that God is relational and his love is real, beckoning us to be ever immersed in him, loving him in return, and expressing that love to others. So when we read the Bible, one of the things we find out is that family, love existed in eternity past. And guess what? This is what's cool. Not only did love exist in eternity past, but you know what? Love is going to exist in eternity future. Forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. In fact, family, I don't know if you realize this or not, but let me kind of differentiate faith, hope, and love for you. Maybe this will be helpful. Faith, and here's what we read in Ephesians 2:8 a while ago, by the way. Faith puts me into Christ. Hope maintains my faith in Christ. But just so you're aware, beloved, one day in heaven, one day in the new heavens and the new earth, in eternity, just so we're clear, faith and hope aren't going to be necessary anymore. Do you know that? You're not going to need faith in the new heavens and new earth. You're not going to need hope in the new heavens and new earth. Why? Well, remember what Hebrews said. Hebrews said, faith is the what? It's the assurance of things not seen. The assurance of things not seen. I got news for you. What'd Paul just say? Paul said, guess what, man? One day when the perfect comes, when Jesus makes his grand entrance back, you're gonna see him. And you're not gonna be going around going, well, I just got faith. I just got faith. I just got faith. Because people are gonna be going, duh, there he is. You don't need faith. He's there. You see him face to face. In new heavens, new earth, you're not gonna need faith. And guess what? In the new heavens, new earth, you're not gonna need hope. What are you gonna be hoping for when the perfect comes? What are you gonna be hoping for in the new heavens and new earth? You're not gonna be hoping for anything. You know why? Guess what you're gonna have, Christian, saved by grace, in the new heavens and new earth? First of all, you're gonna have a glorified, perfect body. Can I get an amen for the people who woke up hurting this morning? Right, he woke up in pain, amen, right? You have a glorified, perfect body in the new heavens and new earth. Initially, there's gonna be no more death, no more sin, no more pain, no more hurt, no more tears, no more traffic, no more boy bands, no more stuff that depresses you, no more disease, none of it. What are you gonna be hoping for? See, in the new heavens and new earth, faith won't be a thing. In the new heavens and new earth, hope won't be a thing, but love will. Forever and ever and ever. Family, listen, one day in eternity, only love will remain. Perfect love. Here's the trippy thing to think about. One day in the new heavens, new earth, love won't only exist, it'll be perfect love. You loving God perfectly forever. God loving you perfectly forever. He already does, incidentally, but it'll go on. Here's a trippy thing, maybe even hard to believe. In the new heavens, new earth, Christians will love one another perfectly. No issues, no gossip, not allowed. No passive aggressive nonsense, no Facebook, amen. None, perfect love forever between believers. So just so we're clear, one of the first reasons why love outpaces and outranks faith and hope every day is because love lasts forever. But there's a second reason why Paul can say this with such confidence at the end of chapter 13, faith and hope and love abide, but the greatest one is love. The second reason Paul can say this is this, family, get this. And some of y'all know this already. The Bible's clear on this. Number two, God is love. God is love. You know what's fascinating? 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 does not say God is faith. It does not say God is hope. But instead, what does John say in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8? He says God is love. In other words, beloved, the essence of God's character is always love. Love is who God is all of the time. You ever notice how one of the things we have in common is that we all have certain characteristics that make us us, right? So like, for example, if someone thinks about your name, if your name's mentioned, or if your face crosses somebody's mind, immediately what tends to happen is people will begin to think of certain characteristics you have that make you you, right? And they all differ, right? We're all sort of different and we're all wired differently and all that stuff, but we all have characteristics that make us who we are, right? So for sake of illustration, one of the things I absolutely love about my wife, Heather, is a couple of the characteristics she has all the time is kindness and honesty. Like, I love it. And it challenges me. So it's her kindness. She just wants to be kind to everybody. She wants to show kindness. She doesn't want to be unkind. She wants to show kindness. And that challenges me and I love it because it's so not who I am. And she's always been this way. Some of y'all, I don't know if you know this, but we actually were high school sweethearts. We dated 11th and 12th grade, and then we dated all through college, and then we got married after college. And she's always been this way. Like, I remember this one moment in particular where we had decided, it was late on a Saturday night. It was, at the end of the time, my girlfriend, now wife Heather, and myself, and a couple buddies of mine, and one of their girlfriends, and we were all in the same youth group together. And we had decided on this Saturday night, we were like, hey, I got an idea. Let's go toilet paper the house of our Sunday school teachers. I mean, here's this older couple who sacrifices hours each week studying the Bible, investing in our lives, leading us to Jesus. And so let's thank them by covering all of their possessions in double ply Charmin. They'll love that. They'll love it. And so we go, and Heather's like, I don't know about this. I was like, oh, it'd be great fun, and we'll show up in the morning, they'll be so happy, you know. We're just like, we go to the grocery store, we buy all this toilet paper, teenagers, barely any money, but we spend all our money on toilet paper. We go to their house, man, and we're just like, you have a toilet paper yard? It's great, man, let's do it in my house, right? And then you just like, people throwing it, we're throwing it over trees, we're throwing it over like the porch and their house. We go to the backyard, me and my buddies go to the backyard, we're trying to get their backyard too, and then we run out, we're finished, we're like, this is amazing. We run to the front yard, and we're like, where'd all the toilet paper go? I got that tree. You got that tree. Where'd all the toilet paper go? It was on the bushes. Where'd all the toilet paper go? Then we look over, and I see my girlfriend Heather with a armful of toilet paper running back to the car. She had gotten so convicted by the Holy Spirit, she's like, we can't do this. You're picking it up, right? And so we left on their front porch, we left them a ball of toilet paper. How's that for a prank, right? It's like, in her kindness, she couldn't do it. She couldn't do it. There was this other time where I was a freshman in college. I was at the ATM in the Student Activity Center of Macon State College. She was up at UGA. And I had to get 20 bucks out for something, pay for something. I put in my card and I put 20 and I wait for the money to come out and a 20 comes out. And then another 20 and another 20. And another, and another, and another, and another, and another, and another, till I had, I'm not kidding, $840 sitting right there. And I knew it wasn't mine because I had 23 bucks in my account. I'm like, what? And I'm looking at this 840 bucks in front of me, and I had two things going on. First thing I was doing was looking around. Who saw it? We'll get jumped, right? I'm in Macon, for crying out loud, right? And so I'm like making sure nobody saw me. Now, the second thing that I'm thinking to myself is, oh, prayer of Jabez works. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Hallelujah, Lord. Enlarge my territory, right? So I get this money, and I'm thinking, this is amazing. God has provided. I call Heather later that night at school. I said, you won't believe what happened to me today. She said, what happened? I said, I was at the student activity center. I tried to get 20 bucks out. It gave me $840 out of the ATM. She said, did you tell somebody? I said, no. She said, don't you think you should tell somebody? I said, why? She said, well, Anson, that's not your money. I said, yeah, but it's also not my problem. I mean, I didn't break the ATM. I didn't break in. It gave it to me. She's like, well, don't you need to give it back? I said, who am I to argue with God's plan for my life? He is the sovereign king of the universe. He is in control, right? Matter of fact, I'll tell you what I'll do, Heather. I'll tithe it. This Sunday, God's getting 84 bucks. He is so lucky to have me on his team. She's like, you need to give that money back. And turns out my wife, Heather, like girlfriend at the time, her dad worked as a VP at SunTrust Bank, at this very bank. And so the next day I show up at the little branch, and I'm like, I tell him, hey man, here's what happened. I put in 20, you know, try to get $20, $840. He's like, oh, well, let me take you in this office and let this gentleman talk to you. So I sit down with the guy at the desk, and I'm like, hey, I got $840 bucks. I was only supposed to get 20. It just gave me the money free. And he looks at me, this guy at the desk, executive type guy. He says, Anson, I admire your honesty. In this day and age, it is hard to find someone with the integrity that you have your age. Tell you what I want to do, Anson. I want to give you a reward. I'm thinking, see, this is what's cool. God blesses honesty and integrity. You make the right decision, and even though it wasn't my money, I'm still leaving with some cash in hand because I did the right thing. I'm thinking, this is amazing, man. And the guy looks at me and says, I want to honor your integrity by giving you a reward. Here's an umbrella. Brother man gave me an umbrella with a SunTrust logo on it. And in my flesh, I'm thinking, I should have kept the money, right? That's what I'm thinking. Now, here's the thing. My wife, just because of her kindness and her honesty, like, it just rubs off, and that's just who she is. It's her characteristics. It's just what she's about. Now, here's why I tell you that story, family. We all have certain characteristics that make us us, and I love that in the scriptures, we're told that one of God's amazing characteristics is that God is love. Now pay attention to the language there. It says he is love. Meaning, family, love is not just what God does, it's who God is. There's a difference. God does not just do loving things. God actually is love, meaning everything that God does is always motivated out of his love. Everything. This is why when you read the scriptures, you read things like 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, which says, it says, this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and gave his son as a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice for our sins. You ever notice that when you read verses about the cross, when you read verses about what Jesus accomplished on the cross, it doesn't just paint the picture of, hey, look at what God did at the cross. He did it to impress you. He did it so you might think he's amazing. He did it so you might think he's awesome. That's not what it says. When you read verses about the cross, you read explicitly that the entire point of the cross was God's love for you. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Or Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his love for you in this, that while you were still a sinner, Jesus Christ died for you, over and over and over again. Love is not just what God does, it's who God is. Now, when you begin to understand that, okay, when you begin to actually get that, then you begin to understand how important 1 Corinthians 13 is, and you also begin to understand a little bit more why Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, when asked what the greatest commandment is, said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, might, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Why does he say that? Because love is who God is. It's who he's always been. It lasts forever. No wonder love is more important than faith and hope in the church. And then finally, family, There's a third reason, a final reason why Paul says this. And it's this right here. Here's the third reason. Love's more important than hope and faith. Love is the greatest witness to a lost world. You ever thought about that? Love, Christian love, displayed between us in this context, from week to week, all the time, Christian love is the greatest witness to a lost world. Family, I don't know if you've noticed this or not. I find it hard to believe that you haven't, but have you noticed that the world we live in is incredibly broken? You even watched the news over the past 24, 48 hours? I mean, I'm convinced, man, that arguably the greatest evidence for the truth and reality of the doctrine of the depravity of mankind's heart is the news. You don't think the world's broken, you just turn it on, man. Like I'm just telling you, family, things in this world are not the way that they should be. And you know what? Even an atheist could agree with that. Things in the world are not the way that they should be, family. You turn on the news, man, you pay attention every single day. What are you gonna say? Every single day in this broken world, you're going to see violence, racism, injustice, political turmoil, abortions, divisions in the church, gender confusion, men who want to be women, women who want to be men. Everybody's confused about everything that God did and God made and God created and the order that God put it in. The world is just broken, and most people are spiritually lost. That should come to no surprise to any of us because Jesus said that. Broad is the gate, wide is the road that leads to destruction, and narrow is the way, the path that leads to me, and very few find it, Jesus says. So Jesus acknowledges the brokenness of this world. He even tells us, man, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart because I've overcome the world. So pay attention to this for a second, family. Jesus repeatedly acknowledges the reality of Genesis chapter 3, the reality that we live in a sinful, sin-scarred world that's broken, that needs Christ. Now think about this, man. In the midst of this broken world, in the midst of this fractured earth, man, that totally needs Jesus, what does Jesus say to his people? Think about this. In the midst of this broken world where Jesus knows we live, he knows we exist every single day as a church, right, living for him. In the midst of a world like that, what does Jesus have to say to his people? What's his stump speech? What's his words, man? How does he rally the troops? What's his words of truth and wisdom to us as his church? Well, we find him in John chapter 13, verse 35, when Jesus says this to his people in a broken world. Listen to what he says, family. He says, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have what? Love for one another. Excuse me, did you catch that? Jesus said the evidence to a lost and broken world that you actually know me, that something's different about you, is going to be. What's fascinating is he didn't say the evidence that you really know me, the thing that the world's gonna look at and they're gonna go, oh, there's no doubt, that's the evidence, they're Jesus's people. He doesn't say the evidence is gonna be your faith. He didn't say that. In other words, Jesus didn't say, hey, the evidence, the proof that you know me is gonna be the world's gonna look at you and they're gonna see all the theology you know. They're gonna hear all the books you've read, man, and you're walking around and you're parsing Greek verbs and you're gonna go, oh, they're clearly Jesus' people and they know dead languages. And they're gonna see the t-shirt with the fishy on you and you're gonna go, look at their faith, man, look at their faith. That's it, they're Jesus' people. Jesus says, he didn't say that. Could have, didn't. Notice Jesus didn't say, hey, the whole world is gonna know you're my disciples because of your hope. It's gonna be amazing. You're gonna be walking around with all this confident swag no matter what's going on in your life, going, no, but I'm still convinced eternal life is true and Jesus is real and he doesn't lie and I'm his and he's mine. Jesus didn't say that. What did he say? Out of all the possible things that Jesus could have said about the evidence to a lost and broken world that we actually know Jesus, Jesus says, here's what it's gonna be. The entire broken, lost world that's spiritually blind is going to know without any doubt that you really are my people because of how you love. Love. Look, there's to be a, here's the picture that's painted for us in the scriptures, man, that there's a supernatural, spirit-infused love, sacrificial love that is happening in the midst of God's church constantly that causes a lost and broken world to look at what's happening in the church, scratch their heads in confusion and say, I don't understand. I don't understand. I hate what these people talk about every single week, but I can't get past the fact that they obviously love me. I can't stand the things that they say on Sundays, but man, they love each other. Man, they're reaching out to love me. It confounds the world. This is the picture that's painted for us. The evidence is love. Or another way to say it would be this, family. Love is the greatest witness to a lost world. Love is the greatest witness to a lost world. 2 Mondays ago, I celebrated my 43rd birthday. Now, you're asking yourself, wait, hold on. Is he telling us this so that we'll give him a belated birthday present? Of course. I'm kidding. I'm joking. Here's what I'm telling this story. So last Sunday, I walk in my office between services, between the 9 and the 11, and there's a gift waiting for me in my office. And I'm like, whoa, that's really nice. It's in a birthday bag and all this stuff. And I opened it up, and it's really cool. I don't know, battery-powered coffee cup thing that you can control on an app on your phone to heat up your coffee. It's just crazy cool, right? It's like, yes, praise the Lord. And so it's a crazy cool gift. And then I find the card with it because I'm like, who gave me such an awesome gift? Who should I thank? And so I open up the card and I brought a picture of it. I want you to see this card, family. Just throw it up. Here's what the card says. It said, happy belated birthday. Hope it was a great one. Thank you for being a great pastor and friend. Love, blah, blah, blah. And I stared at this. Like, I stared at this card for so long, I was almost late to preach at the 11. Seriously. Because I'm looking at it going, who is this? Who gave me this? And I'm staring at it going, what name is that? What is that? Anybody want to take a guess on what that says? Anybody? Anybody at all? Anybody? Just shout it out. Huh? It doesn't say Jesus. Thank you so much. I know the right answer is always supposed to be Jesus. Yeah, thank you for listening to the sermons, Greg. I appreciate you. So God bless your ministry. crazy. So I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, I looked at it forever and I'm like, Ben? Maybe Ben, if the B was backwards and upside down, weird. And I'm like, yeah, maybe it's Ben. And so I was preaching at the 11 and I saw my buddy Ben sitting over here and I'm like, well, I bet it was Ben. So like after the service was over, I ran over there to my office real quick and I got the card and I came down here and I came up to Ben and I held it up. I said, man, did you give me this gift and this card right here? And he looks at me and he goes, no. So now I feel really bad. Because I feel like he thinks I'm trying to make him feel guilty for not getting me a present, right? I'm like, this can't go on. I can't just walk up to everybody in the church and go, hey, did you get me a gift? And they're like, no. And I'm like, okay, well, maybe tomorrow. You know, it's just like it seems like weird and backhanded, right? I can't do that. And so I'm like, well, what do I do? Who do I thank? I've got to thank somebody for this really amazing gift. Who do I thank? And for days, this tormented me, man. And then finally, later this past week, I was asking people on the staff, I don't know who gave me this gift. Somebody gave me this gift. And one of the people on the staff was like, well, I feel like I saw Kirk up here between services, like near your office. I saw Kirk. And I'm like, that ain't Kirk. They didn't say Kirk. What are you talking about, Kirk? I was like, well, I'll give it a shot. So I texted on Thursday. I texted my buddy Kirk. I was like, hey, dude, did you leave a present in my office this past Sunday between services? He's like, well, yeah, I signed a card. I said, did you sign it in tongues? Like, is this a prayer language? What is this, man? Right? Are you the artist formerly known as Kirk? Like, what is this stuff, man? What is that, right? So here's the deal. Here's the point. There was no way for me to know who this card was from. There was no evidence pointing to the fact that this was actually from Kirk. None. Now, here's what I love about Jesus. I love that Jesus says, I'm going to give spiritually blind people clear evidence that you belong to me. And you know what it's going to be? It's going to be love. This agape love of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, this love that is patient, love that is kind, love that is not envy or boast, that kind of love. Listen to me, beloved, we've said it before, I'll say it again as we get ready to close out. Listen, don't miss this. Non-Christians do not read the Bible, but non-Christians read Christians every single day. Every day. And so the question is, in your world as you live your life, as the non-Christians of the world are reading you on a daily basis, what do they read? What do they see? When broken people who desperately need Jesus read your life, what do they see? Do they see things like patience, kindness, an absolute refusal to envy others or to boast in anything you bring to the table? When non-Christians read you, do they see humility and not arrogance, not swag, but humility under the mighty hand of God? Do they see your absolute refusal to be a rude person, but rather loving everyone? Do they see a refusal to insist on your own way? Do they see a lack of irritability, but a willingness to draw near to folks even when more grace is required? When non-Christians read you, do they see a refusal to keep a record of wrongs? You don't keep a record of wrongs, but instead every day with you, there's grace and forgiveness and more grace and more forgiveness. When non-Christians look at you, do they see a rejoicing in the truth of the Bible, the truth of the Word of God? When non-Christian people read your life, beloved, do they see a person who bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things in a relationship? What does the world see when it reads you? What does the world see when it reads me? What does the world see when it reads Emmaus Church? I'll be honest with you, family. As a pastor, it is my sincere hope and prayer that when the lost world, when the culture around us looks at Emmaus Church, reads Emmaus Church, it is my sincere hope and desire that they do see faith. I want the world to see faith. I want the world to see a people who have convictions and love God's word, God's truth, and believe God's truth, and don't compromise or water down God's truth. I want the lost world to see faith. And you know what? I hope when the lost world looks at us, they also see hope. Where they see people saved by grace and so convinced that he does not lie and he is who he says he is, that we are 100% convinced that eternal life is just as good as ours already. We're convinced of that and willing to die for it. I want the world to see that. But as much as I desire for the world to look at Emmaus Church and to see faith and to see hope, I'll be honest with you, family, I hope that more than anything else, I pray that the world, when they look at this church, would see love. May the world experience love from the people of Emmaus Church. May the people of Emmaus Church experience love from the people of Emmaus Church. Because listen, family, the greatest of all of these is love. May we never forget it. Let's pray together, Emmaus. And as we pray and prepare to take the Lord's Supper, one of the things that we sort of had to put on hold in the midst of the past year was our prayer team in the back. But as of today, it's back. And so near the cross, if you're new here, maybe you never experienced this, but in the back, near the cross, in the back corner, we're gonna have a team of people, myself included, who are available if you would just like to be prayed for this morning. Maybe you've been here over the past weeks and you have stared into this mirror called 1 Corinthians 13 and you've been kind of convicted by the Holy Spirit and you haven't necessarily enjoyed what you've seen. Listen, there is grace at the foot of the cross. There's forgiveness, there's mercy, there's strength. And so I would invite you, maybe you've been convicted particularly about even just this past year and some moments where you've just exhibited a real lack of Christian love. I think we're all probably guilty of that. We would love, be honored and privileged, would love the opportunity to pray for you during this next song and before you go to the Lord's table. And for those of us in here who love Jesus and follow Jesus and are saved by Jesus, now is the time for communion. As we go to these tables, as we do every single week, those who are saved by grace, who name the name of Jesus, we take the bread representing his body nailed to the cross for us. We take the juice representing his blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins, and we remember that faith, hope, and love, these three abide, but the greatest of these is love. And God demonstrated his great love for us on the cross. While we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. Lord, thank you for the gift of the cross. Thank you that greater love has no one than this, but that they laid down their life for their friends. You laid it all down for us, Jesus, that we might be transformed by your grace, transformed by your love, transformed by your Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, I thank you. I have so much gratitude, Lord, in my heart for what you've done in this church and what you've taught us through 1 Corinthians 13. And yet I pray that we would not just have knowledge, we would have transformation by your grace. Would this church be a loving church? That when you hear us sing and you hear us pray, you do not hear a gong or a cymbal. That when we give and when we're generous and when we use our spiritual gifts, it is not all in vain and for nothing. Lord, make us a loving church. And I pray it all through the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.